And final text is found in Acts. Acts chapter 17, picking up in verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24, reading through to the end of the chapter. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thank you, Lord, so much, so much for your word. It is precious to us. May it become more so. Lord, may your spirit rest upon Brandon right now, and may he point us to you, and may we worship you well. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be here with you. And in fact, it has been a great weekend with you. So let me thank especially Scott and Al and Reed and Teresa, individuals who have gone above and beyond the call of duty in making sure that our trip here was smooth, and they've taken great care of us while we've been here. Thank you also to all of our hosts and even to all the people who have come up to me and my wife just to say that you're praying for us and to offer us some encouraging words. That's meant a tremendous amount to us as well. I've said this to some of you already, but I'll say it again. Coming here really has felt like we've come home. And that's not just because my wife grew up in upstate New York, but it's also because of your kindness to us. And you've kind of made us feel like part of the extended family, and we so appreciate that. Let me also take a moment to thank my wife for this weekend. My wife, with whom I am getting along splendidly right now, right? I just want that to be on the record. Well, I have been spending hours with the elders and search committee members and at men's breakfasts and things like this. My wife has often been spending hours in the hotel room taking care of our 2-year-old and our 1-year-old and carting them around the city to meet with other moms. And she's done a tremendous job this weekend as well. So thank you for that, Melanie. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is to begin in a word of prayer. And then we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 34. Acts 17, verses 24 through 34. But let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, this day I give thanks to you for the Evangelical Church of Fairport. I thank you, Lord, for their strong gospel witness in this community. Thank you for their faithfulness to you, for their eagerness to carry the Great Commission forward. Lord, I thank you for their kindness to me and to my family. And Lord, as now as we open your word together, we consider this portion of it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. Lord, that it would enlighten minds that are dark, that it would soften hearts that are hard. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do what only he can do. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in 1984, there was a brilliant man named Richard Wurmond who noticed a convergence that was taking place between three separate fields. These were technology, entertainment, and design. And he decided to host a conference highlighting the convergence in these fields, and he called it the TED Conference. That was TED for technology, entertainment, and design. This conference brought together hundreds of the world's leading scientists and technological innovators, and they got to see some demos of emerging technologies. So the attendees at this conference got to see one of the first demonstrations of the new compact disc. They also got to see one of the first Macintosh personal computers. It was an amazing conference to be a part of. That first conference was actually a financial loss to the organizers, but it sparked interest in these three fields that persisted. And before too long, the TED Conference became an annual event, and today this conference brings in thousands of world leaders from all over the globe, and they come together to look at these three fields together. And there's another program that the organizers of the TED Conference have spun off in recent years, and that's called the TED Talk. The TED Talk has a much broader purpose than the TED Conference. In the TED Talk, they invite speakers to come who range from religious leaders to philosophers to other academics, even comedians. And they come in, and the speakers are given 18 minutes to present one idea that they want the whole world to embrace. And I am a big fan of these TED Talks. To this date, more than 2,600 of them have been produced. They're all available online, free of charge, through the YouTube platform, and they've been downloaded more than 1 billion times. I myself have watched a number of these TED Talks. In fact, these talks were the inspiration for my idea in Marshall to hold a YPC talk under the auspices of the Young Professionals Committee, and those are still going on now. Recently, I listened to a TED Talk by Elon Musk. He is the founder of Tesla, the electric car company, as well as SpaceX. And they changed the format for Elon Musk. They gave him about 40 minutes instead of the 18. And they set it up as an interview rather than as a simple talk. And they interviewed Elon Musk about the emerging technologies that his companies are working on. And as I listened to the things that he is coming up with, I was just mesmerized by him and his companies. So he talked about this project that he's calling the Hyperloop. Have you guys heard of this before? Essentially, the Hyperloop is this massive vacuum suction tube which will run through California, connecting some of the major cities together. And a passenger will get inside of a little pod that is in the suction tube. They'll be shot through the tube to the city of their choice. And what would have taken hours by car will now take them only minutes in the Hyperloop. It's an incredible technology. He also talked about his plans for an electric-powered, zero-emission semi-truck, which he claims will have the same distance as a diesel semi, but will have greater torque. He also talked about a zero-emission, electric-powered, autonomous car that should be able to get a passenger from Los Angeles to New York without a single human intervention. And then he talked about his most exciting project of all, his plan to send astronauts to Mars. Elon Musk says that he is tired of waiting for NASA to get the job done, so he's going to do it himself. You might remember a few months back when SpaceX launched what they called their Falcon Heavy rocket. Okay, that was the first test of the rocket that they would like to use to send astronauts to Mars. Now, all of this is just in the field of transportation. and look at the marvels that we are witnessing in our day. You know, there are other technological advances occurring in our day that are equally mind-boggling. Just think of the advances in recent years in the realm of communications. So I can now speak to my friends in Turkey via a live video chat thanks to applications like Skype, something that would have been unheard of 10 years ago. Think of the advances in modern medicine. So back at Grace Church in Marshall, we have a member named Dave Riddle, who was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease a few years ago. And he had a particularly aggressive form of this disease. Within a very short time, he was shaking so violently, he could not eat, he could not sleep, and he had lost more than 100 pounds. Well, the doctors tried various things. They tried some different combinations of medicines, and none of it seemed to help. So then they decided to pursue a surgical option. And what his doctors did, they took a small electronic device, they implanted it into his chest, and then they ran a wire up through his neck into his brain. And that wire was sending signals to the part of his brain causing his body to tremor, and it calmed the tremors. When you see Dave Riddle today, you would not even know he has Parkinson's. He is completely without tremor. Every once in a while, as his brain chemistry changes a little bit, that device needs to be altered, and so he'll go into the doctor's office. Sometimes I've driven him on these trips, and the doctor will just take a remote control, push some buttons on the remote, it adjusts the stimulator, and he's free to go again. My friend, that is a medical marvel, and that is one of just scores of new technologies on the market. We could also think of all of the advances taking place right now in the field of energy production. So in my city of Marshall, Michigan, they're preparing to build a new power plant. This power plant is going to primarily be run by burning natural gas. That's about the cleanest fossil fuel you're going to find. But then this plant goes a step further. It's going to take the heat generated by the burning of that fuel. It's somehow going to capture that heat, run it through a generator, and produce additional electricity from that. And the engineers who have built this plant claim that it is as efficient as the human body in energy transfer. And friends, it's only a matter of time before power plants like these become totally obsolete, because there is talk of solar-powered shingles for homes and businesses, which will look identical to the shingles we have today, but they will be able to capture the light energy of the sun and use it to power the structure beneath. My friends, truly, we are living in one of the most exciting times in human history. Technological advances are happening at a blinding pace. Things that were unthinkable just a few years ago are now a reality. Things that we can't imagine today will be normal 10 years from now. But you know, friends, for some people, the pursuit of technological advancement is so overpowering to them that this pursuit has become like a religion. In other words, there are some people out there who have put their faith in technological progress as the key to solving all of humanity's problems. One of the most famous of these believers is Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. At a recent conference in Chicago, Mark Zuckerberg said this, quote, "There are a lot of people who now need to find a sense of purpose and support. And so this is our challenge. We have to build a world where every single person has a sense of purpose and community. That's how we're going to bring the world closer together. We're going to build the world we all want for generations to come. I know we can do this. And how are we going to do it, Mark?" Well, then Mark went to explain his product roadmap for Facebook. See, through these new innovations, we will bring this about. It's a remarkable statement from Zuckerberg that not only will new technologies cure diseases, not only will it lead to greater prosperity, but somehow emerging technologies are going to be able to give the whole world a greater sense of meaning and significance and purpose, and is going to cause people to lay down their weapons of war and just bring us all together through technology, he says. We're going to have a utopian planet. He's not alone in saying things like this. My friends, despite all of the optimism swirling around right now because of these technological advancements, I want you to understand that there are some problems endemic to humanity that technology alone cannot solve. There are some things technology cannot solve. These problems were listed by another famous TED Talk speaker a number of years ago. That was the Reverend Billy Graham. He listed three problems that every human being faces that technological advance can't solve. Problem number one is the problem of human evil. The problem of human evil. My friends, it grieves me to say it, but there is this dark side to humanity. It's the side that is filled with rage and malice and hatred, jealousy and envy and greed. It's the side that causes us to lash out even at people we love with cutting words. It's the side of us that causes us to hurt other people with our actions. There is this dark side to human nature. Our scriptures call this side the sin nature. And every human being has one. In fact, it is the sin nature which guarantees that every technological advancement to come will be a mixed blessing for humanity. Let's take Facebook as one example. Facebook has been a tremendous blessing for a lot of people. It has connected parents and grandparents with their kids and grandkids when they would have lost touch otherwise. And yet, haven't there been a whole new set of problems to come with this technology? For example, cyberbullying. Before social media was invented, there was no such thing as cyberbullying. But now that it's here, we have a new problem. You see, technology is not going to solve human problems. Rather, the problem of sin, which is already endemic to humanity, is going to ensure that technological advances can be problematic, that they will be problematic in the future. So the sin nature will persist no matter how advanced our society becomes. Then there's the second problem, and that is human suffering. Now, it's true that technology has reduced suffering for a lot of people, particularly new medical technologies. And yet, my friends, there is some suffering that technology cannot cure. That's the suffering that results from human sinfulness. See, friends, there is a connection between our sin natures and human suffering. As long as people are still capable of evil, there will be other people who suffer. As long as we have our sin natures, there will continue to be wars, there will continue to be exploitation of the weak, there will continue to be abuse of every sort. So suffering will not go away when technology advances further. And of course, there's the psychological toll that human evil can take on people. So as long as there's human evil, there will also be the psychological suffering of grief and fear and frustration and depression and many other things. And there's a third problem that technology will not be able to solve, and that is the problem of human death. As long as human beings have a sin nature, there will be suffering. And as long as there is evil and suffering, people are still going to die. The scriptures put it this way in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. So there is this connection between our sin and our suffering and our death that will not go away. Technological advancement will never solve any of those three problems. Neither, should I add, will greater levels of education, because smart people can be evil too. And neither will greater financial prosperity, because rich people can be evil too. None of these kinds of solutions are going to solve the problem. And the reason for that is because none of those proposed solutions get to the real root of the matter. You see, the real problem here is a spiritual problem. Not a problem due to lack of external resources, but it's a sin nature problem. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. It requires different kinds of resources. So if we're going to solve these problems, my friends, what we need is not another technology upgrade. What we really need is a human nature upgrade. That's what we need. The great news is that there is such a solution to this problem. There is a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem, and in the Bible, it is encapsulated in the gospel. Okay. The gospel tells us the story that gives the solution to these human problems. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to direct your attention to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 34. The words in this passage of Scripture were originally spoken by the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens about 2,000 years ago. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul wants to present an idea for the whole world to embrace. Okay, he has a spiritual solution for a spiritual problem. His speech there in Athens isn't exactly like a TED Talk. But it's similar, so maybe we can call this a Paul talk. Let's walk through this Paul talk together. And we'll begin in verse 24. You'll notice that the solution to the human problem begins with God. That's what we see there in verse 24. It begins with God. Now, I don't know what comes into all of your minds when you hear the word God. But let me tell you what the Scriptures say about Him. The Scriptures tell us that God is an infinite and eternal Spirit, the one in whom all things have their source, support, and end. God is most holy, most wise, most free. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will and for His own glory. He is most loving and most gracious. That is God. The Bible also teaches that God is utterly and completely happy within Himself too. In fact, the Scriptures are replete with verses that talk about the happiness of God. Isn't that kind of a cool thought? That from all eternity, there has been a being who is omnipotent and all holy and all happy at the same time. There are a lot of reasons why our God is happy. First, He's happy because He's holy. God doesn't have this wrestling within Himself. He has no sin nature to fight against. He knows only pure love and goodness. God is also happy because He exists as a Trinity. This is one of the great mysteries of the Scriptures. They teach us that there is but one God. One true and living God. And yet this one God has distinctions within Himself. There is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. From all eternity, this one God has existed with these three personal relations within Him. And from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed this beautiful fellowship with each other. They have delighted in each other's presence. And that's what makes God happy. He's never been lonely. He's never been bored. He has always delighted in the Trinitarian existence that He has. You know, God is also happy because He knows that no plans of His can ever be thwarted. God never gets anxious, thinking that something He's planning might not work out. He never gets frustrated by something that didn't turn out the way He hoped it would. He always knows victory. Friends, this is God. And Paul is careful to stress here in verse 24 that he is the God. He is God, the one and only. And this is what he is like. And then Paul goes on to tell us some other very important things about God. He tells us in verse 24 that this being made the world and everything in it. Elsewhere, the scriptures tell us that it was with just a word from his mouth that brought all things into existence. Time, space, matter, energy, it all derives from him. He is the originator of it all. And he created it out of the overflow of his joy. Just as a geyser cannot help but gush forth its supply of water, so God was so teeming with happiness and joy within himself that he could not help but express it. He expressed it outwardly in the form of creation. Creation is really just the product of the overflow of God's happiness in himself. And what that means is that when you go outside tonight and you look up and see all of those stars, what you're really looking at there is an eruption of Trinitarian love. That places love at the very heart of created reality. God made it all. It all showcases his glory. And it was all made for his glory. God made all things so that intelligent creatures could perceive who he is, what he is really like, and so they could find delight in him that somewhat matches his own happiness in himself. That's what God made things for. Verses 24 and 25 say that he is also the Lord of all things. That means he is the great sovereign of his universe. And that makes sense, right? If you were to invent something, then by right, you would be the owner of that thing. Well, in the same manner, God created the universe. And so God, by right, is its owner. He is its king. But he's the kind of a king that you want to be ruled by. The God of heaven is not like the kings of the earth who only take from their subjects. No, God is a king who only gives to his subjects. And look at verse 25. Because he is creator and Lord, Paul writes, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It is we who need God. It's not God who needs us. And notice what it says now at the end of verse 25 and into verse 26. It says, he gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And then it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So this great and glorious God spoke, and the universe came into being. But then God spoke again, and the human race was created. And it's so important to see how God did it. It says he started with one man. God created one man. And then the book of Genesis tells us, using the genetic material from the man, God fashioned a woman. They were Adam and Eve, our first parents. And then through procreation, every one of us has come into the world. But we're all part of one human family together. We all have one original set of parents. And so, regardless of what nation you were born in or what your ethnic heritage is, you are organically linked to every other human being on this planet. There is one God and there is one human race. And God made all of us in his image. God created us to have a special relationship with himself, and so he made us something like himself. God gave us a spiritual capacity which would enable us to have fellowship with him. He gave us a rational mind so that we could think his thoughts after him. He gave us a moral conscience so that we could follow his moral will. You see, we in many ways correspond to God, though we are finite and he is infinite. But he made us, and he made us for himself. And here's the amazing thing. that this great and glorious God who made us, that he would delight in having a relationship with us. Look at verse 27. Why has God done all of these wonderful things in creating mankind and spreading them over the face of the earth, giving them their allotted boundaries and dwelling places? Why has God done so many good things for us? Well, verse 27 says he's done it that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. See, it is God's desire that human beings would be in relationship with himself, that they would perceive his glory, that they would see his desirability, more desirable than anything else in the world. He desires that people would wish to be in relationship with him. And he's made it so easy for us to do this. It says he is actually not very far from each one of us. He is here even now. Every day we wake up, we are bathing in an ocean of his grace. Everywhere we look, we are seeing his revelation around us. He has made himself easy for us to find him. In him, verse 28 says, we live and move and have our being. Now Paul quotes a second Greek philosopher. He says, indeed, we are his offspring. My friend, this is God. This is what he is like. This is what God has done. And this is what God desires from us. But now let's look to verse 29 together. In verse 29, Paul says this, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You know, the very fact that Paul has to say that, okay, this is what God is like. Now, don't think of God in this smaller way. The fact that Paul has to say that is just another indication of the problem that is endemic to human nature. We have these sin natures which have separated us from God. We have these sin natures that are not inclined to seek after God. We don't find him as a source of all-satisfying delight like we should. It's really what sin is. It's looking at the God of heaven and saying, that God is not to be desired more than something else. Whether that is more than prosperity, more than human relationships, more than prestige or power. Or in the case of Paul's readers, tempted to fashion their own gods out of gold and silver, as if that could be more glorious than the God who made them. This is what it means to have this sin nature, right? We are separated from God. We don't think the right way about him. We don't feel rightly about him. We are not inclined to bow before him. You know, this is not how God created humanity at the start. When he created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he made them in righteousness. They had perfect character, and they enjoyed fellowship with God, just as mankind was meant to. God spoke with them as we would speak face to face with our friends. The world was a paradise. That's how it was meant to be. Sin came into the world when our first parents chose to turn away from the God who made them and to turn to other things. Their pride, really, is what led them away. And because our first parents sinned against God, they brought the whole world under the curse of sin and death. Now all of humanity suffers from this problem. We all don't think rightly about God as we should. We all don't love and serve him and glorify him with our lives the way we were meant to. And so Paul has to begin with those words. Being God's offspring, we ought not to think wrong ways about God. Then he goes on and he adds this now. And now here we have identified the problem in the human race. Paul is turning now to the solution. He says, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, here's the answer in our day, he commands all people everywhere to repent. So there is our spiritual solution to the spiritual problem. The problem is the sin nature, and with it the consequences of suffering and death. The answer is repentance. Now please don't confuse repentance with penance. They sound alike, but they are miles apart. In penance, you try to do a series of good deeds, hoping those will compensate for the bad deeds. As if good deeds could ever take away prior bad deeds. Can you imagine a man standing before a judge and saying, "Yes, Judge, I know I committed murder. I'm guilty of that. But an hour later, I helped a little old lady cross the street. You know, I've done a lot of other good things since then. Don't those good things outweigh that bad thing? Can't you just let me go free?" The judge would say, "No. The consequence of the murder stands." Penance cannot solve our spiritual problem. It's just one more humanly contrived way to deal with this. What is needed, Paul says, is repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is an evangelical grace whereby we, with a genuine understanding of our sin problem, come to God with hearts that are grieved by it. We confess our sins to God. We confess that we are not what he made us to be. And we ask for his forgiveness. We trust in his provision for us rather than any works that we have done. It's to turn to God in love and faith with a desire for fellowship with him now, with a desire to learn from him and to listen to him, with a desire to now root out from your life all that is not like him. That is biblical repentance, and that's what is needed. That is the spiritual solution to the spiritual problem. In verse 31, we find that God has given us a very powerful motivation to respond. Verse 31 says, we should repent because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Remember how I said earlier that no plans of God can be thwarted? Well, God created the world to be a paradise, and he created humanity to enjoy sinless, perfect fellowship with himself. That's not the way the world is now, which means God has a plan to change the world. It's not going to remain this way forever. God has established a day of judgment. That day is coming. And on that day, God will purge from this planet every last vestige of sin and suffering and death. And he is going to use the man that he has appointed to bring this about. Sin and death, and all those who have chosen to cling to those things rather than to the living God will find themselves cast forever into a lake of fire. It will all happen from God via the man he has appointed. And who is that man that God has appointed to bring this great reversal about? Well, we find our answer at the end of verse 31. It says, it is the man that God raised from the dead. We know who that is. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you who Christ is, just in case you don't know yet. Do you remember at the start of my talk, I mentioned how God is a Trinity? He is one in divine essence, but he is three in person. Well, the scriptures teach us that the one we call Jesus is the second member of the triune Godhead. He is the very Son of the Father. He bears all of the attributes of God and yet is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And friends, right after our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned there in the garden, God promised that one day he would send him into the world to reverse the effects of sin's curse upon it. He promised the world a Messiah. Finally, the day came when God sent him into the world It happened about 2,000 years ago. The Father sent His Son into the world, robing His Son with a fully human nature, so that now, in the one person, we had a being who was fully God and fully man. Two natures, one person. This made Him the perfect mediator between God and man. And it made Him the perfect person to make atonement for human sin. John 1:1 and 14 say this, "In the beginning was the Word." That's talking about Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, God the Son took upon Himself a human nature and came to earth and lived among us. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." 1 John 4:14 says, "We have seen and testify." This is the Apostle John speaking here. "We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." My friends, Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness on this earth, the kind of life that we couldn't live. He could do it because He was Son of God and Son of man. This is why 1 John 2:1 calls Him Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only man that ever lived a perfect life. And after fulfilling all righteousness, the Lord Jesus volunteered to satisfy the demands of divine justice on His own shoulders for us. This Jesus did through His death on the cross. The suffering that He endured there was the suffering brought about by all of our sin natures, our sinful deeds, the suffering and death that our sin brings. It was all placed upon the shoulders of the Son, and He volunteered for this. And He satisfied divine wrath on that cross for us. As it says in 1 Peter 2:24, "Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you have been healed." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And Hebrews 9:26 says, "Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." After providing that full atonement for sin, God then raised His Son from the grave as a testimony to the fact that all evil, suffering, and death were no match for Him, that they had all been put away. And He rose Him from the dead to give assurance to all who unite themselves to Christ in saving faith, that that is their destiny too, a destiny of resurrection life. My friends, the work of Christ on our behalf those many years ago is the basis upon which God can receive our repentance and bring us into right fellowship with Him now. On that great day of judgment, the risen Christ, who is presently seated at the right hand of God, is going to come back to earth, where He will judge the living and the dead. He will remake the heavens and the earth on principles of righteousness. All sin, suffering, and death will be obliterated once and for all, and all that will remain is a paradise. And He will be the King, and we will know only life and goodness and truth and beauty. So, my friends, we see there is a solution to human evil and human suffering and human death. But the solution is not technological advancement, just like the solution is not greater educational attainments or greater financial prosperity. No, we need a spiritual solution for the spiritual problem, and God Himself has provided that for us through the work of His Son, Jesus. And the only thing that we have to do to be invited into that is to repent of our sins and to put our trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me will live even though he die, and whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." My friends, if you will repent of sin this morning, you will invite the work of God into your life, and He will begin that process of rooting out the vestiges of your sin nature, replacing old vices with the fruit of the Spirit, which He identifies as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And one day God will bring that process to completion when either he returns or calls you home. And I know he will do this because God only knows victory. My friends, that is the gospel message. That's the solution to the human problem. And as we now look at verses 32 through 34, we see that there are several different ways that we can respond to this. In verse 32, it says, some people, after they heard Paul's message, mocked him. They heard Paul and they said, what foolishness to think that humanity's troubles could be cured through the man Jesus, that repentance and faith should bring about all of these wonderful things. Foolishness. Perhaps there are some in this room today who think to themselves, what foolishness. There was a second response. You see that at the end of verse 32. Some said, we will hear you again about this. Now, that was just a more polite way of saying, thanks, Paul, but no thanks. Okay. They weren't interested in it right away either. And so it says Paul went out from their midst. This could have been their last opportunity to respond. Paul would not be back to them. But then we have verse 34. There was a final group of respondents. It says, some men joined him and believed. And we're given the names of some who believed. There was Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris, and there were others with them. Some believed. And this would be my plea to any in this room who has not yet come to God in repentance and faith. It is available to you. Through repentance of sins and faith in God through his Son Jesus Christ, you can have a new fellowship with God. You can have his own Spirit within you, beginning that transformative work that will conclude on that last day. But then I suspect that the majority of us in here have already done that. I suspect that for most of you, all that I've said today has been review. I trust it's been a good review. But if I could just remind all of you of this before I close. Ladies and gentlemen of the Evangelical Church of Fairport, this is our message. It's the gospel message. This is what it means to be a Christian, and this is what our church is here for. It's here to perpetuate the gospel message that others might be reconciled to God through repentance and faith. The gospel message is the greatest message in the whole world because it solves the greatest problem that humanity faces. God has left us here on this earth right now to be his witnesses. And so what this passage means for we who already believe is this is a day for evangelism. It's a day to get out into our communities, to be talking to neighbors, talking to coworkers, talking to friends and loved ones, to tell them the story of Jesus, what God has done through Jesus to reconcile us to himself. Now is a day for global missions. Do you remember Paul said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. See, there's been a changing of the ages. Once God dealt with a little sliver of humanity, and the great majority of humanity went on not knowing anything of the true and living God. And during that age, God neither immediately judged them, but nor did he send messengers to tell them how to reconcile with him. We're in a new age today, inaugurated by the coming of Christ. And in this age, God says, if you know me, you go out and tell others that they might know. That is the age we're living in. My friends, let's pray that God would help us to make the gospel the center of our lives, of our church, and that the proclamation of the gospel would be the center of our ministry. Let's pray to that end right now. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had together, and I pray, Lord, for any in this building today who might not know you, that they would be, that through your supernatural work in their hearts, that they might be made receptive to you, that they might be drawn to you. Lord, grant them the gifts of repentance and faith today. And Lord, if they do that, give them the courage to talk to somebody, one of the elders or a Christian sitting next to them. And Lord, for those of us who have come to a saving knowledge of you through your Son, Lord, give us a godly boldness to spread that message. Lord, give us a desire to use our time, our talents, our resources, whatever is required to get that message out to as many as possible so that a great company might believe in your Son, might give you the glory that you are due in praise and worship. Lord, these things are our heart's desire, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.